Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
What is it that keeps us from experiencing more of God's power and more of God's blessings in our lives? I think when you ask that question, I think most of us naturally think it would be, well, whenever you're involved in things that dishonor God, whenever you're involved in things that displease Him, then I think all of us have an understanding that the blessing that we shortchange the blessing, that we shut the door, right, on those things. And today we're going to look at a sin in particular that keeps most of us from experiencing God's blessing, God's power, and God's anointing. See, most of us can identify sins in general, right? We can identify things like lying and stealing and sleeping around and drug and alcohol abuse and maybe anger, maybe being profane, you know, and things of that nature. We don't have a problem, you know, putting our finger on those things and saying, yeah, those are the bad things. Those are taboo, right? But sometimes we have a problem with things that are not as obvious. Okay, things that are more hidden. And so today we're going to look at an attitude, right? A mindset that really does shut off God's blessing, and it's not something as overt as the things that we just mentioned. And one of the reasons why it's so why it affects us so dramatically, it's because of all the things that we repent of. This is one that we are least able to identify. Yeah, we're going to see it in the story that we're going to read. We've been looking at some of the famous stories of the Bible. We've been starting all the way in the book of Genesis because we realize that there's a couple things that need to take place here. Number one, the Bible tells us that my people perish for lack of understanding, for lack of knowledge. And so I've been surprised throughout the years as a pastor, been a pastor for many years. I've been surprised at how many people are Christian, identify themselves as Christian, perhaps identify themselves for Christian, being Christians for, you know, 5, 10, 20 years, but that never have ever read the Bible. And their only Bible knowledge is made up of what they receive when they are present in church. I think that's a travesty, because I think that we have a responsibility, and not just a responsibility, we have an opportunity. It's a great blessing to be able to understand how God speaks to us and what God's will and God's purpose for our lives is. And we find that, we go all the way back to Genesis to discover that. And so we're looking at Genesis from that standpoint to understand God's will and God's purpose, but we're also looking at it to understand God's heart, right? Because Genesis, as well as every other book and every other story we're going to look at, Genesis is the beginning of God's history book. See, the Bible is a history book. What kind of history? It's the history of redemption. It's the history of salvation. It's about what is God going to do. Next week, we're going to look at the story of Abraham, and he's the first one that comes on the scene after Noah, and how God's going to fulfill his promise, and salvation is going to come through Abraham. Today, we're not going to deal with Abraham. Today, we're going to deal with a dark fellow. Right, but still, in the Bible as a whole, as we look at it, it's God's story of what He went through in order to redeem us. See, God's always wanted a people for Himself. You're here today because God wanted you here. You're here today because God loves you. And you understood that love, and you responded in faith to that love, and you responded in obedience to that love. And so today, if you call yourself a child of God, meaning that if you've accepted and embraced Christ as your Savior, the forgiver of your sins, then you're part of God's family. You're part of that. You're part of that story that took place where we're going to look at today, right? And so welcome to the family of God if you're a new believer, right? Now, something interesting happens. I want you to look, before we look at chapter 11, we're going to bounce back one chapter to chapter 10, because chapter 10 follows a theme. And the theme is Noah's family. If you remember, you know, we did Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 dealt with, you know, what happened before the flood, what happened with the flood, during the flood, and then after the flood, right? And so chapter 11, in a sense, is going to begin to talk about Noah's sons. And so something that's interesting in chapter 10, is that chapter 10, okay, occurs after chapter 11. What? Yeah. So chapter 11 that we look at today happens before the chapter 10 does. But understand the reason why that's so is because the writer of Genesis is not so much in concern with chronological events as reporting themes. And what was the theme in chapter 10? The theme in chapter 10 was still the sons of Noah, right? And so here's one of the reasons that we know, okay, one of the reasons that we know that it happened before chapter 11 is because if you know Bible story, if you know the story of Babel, you realize that God confounded the languages and they all began to speak a different language. Well, you have that already happening in chapter 10. So you have to understand that that must have happened before chapter 10. Let me give you an example. Okay, because in chapter 10, what we have is that we have the geographic distribution and the families of Noah's sons. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem and Japheth, and those three guys were responsible for repopulating the earth. And in fact, they not only repopulated the earth, they started the main strand of the three main races in the world. Okay, so they started the European race. Okay, one of them migrated west and started the Asian race, and one of them migrated south and started the African race. The three primary races. Anthropologists are in agreement with this, right? So I'm not telling you something new. You guys already might already know that, But what happens is that if you look at chapter 10, verses 5, it talks about the descendants of Japheth, one of Noah's sons, okay? And it says that they each had, in verse 5, they each had their own language. So that had to happen after the Tower of Babel. They each had their own clan, their own national identity. Verse 20. If you jump to verse 20, the sons, descendants of Ham, same thing. They had their own clan, their own language, territory, and national destiny. Same thing happens with the sons of Shem over in verse 31. They were identified by their own clan, their own language, their own territory, and their own national identity. So they had their own languages by now, right? So this tells me that the story of chapter 10 occurred after what happened in chapter 11, okay? And so we're also looking at a time frame that took perhaps thousands of years, because sometimes the better word for translating is descendants rather than sons, because sons implies he's my direct lineage. Descendants might mean that he's down in my lineage somewhere. So we think or we believe that there were thousands of years that probably transpired between the time of Noah's sons, okay, disembarking from the ark. Where did the ark land? Mount Ararat, right? So they landed on Mount Ararat. So that was, okay, that was the center, okay? That was the center of civilization. Civilization, the new civilization, as we know it, started from there, and they started to disperse from there. They started other settlements from that area, right? And so now, chapter 10 describes Noah's descendants, but it also describes which ones would be blessed and which ones would be cursed. One person in particular that's described as being cursed is found in verse 8 and 9. It says, Cush was a descendant of Ham. He was an ancestor of Nimrod. Okay. Nimrod is a subject. Nimrod, who was the first heroic warrior on earth. Since he was the greatest hunter in the world, his name became proverbial. People would say, this man is like Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world, right? So understand something before we continue. God is not opposed to hunting. Okay? You might get the inclination by reading this, okay, Nimrod was bad because he was a hunter. No, let's look at the text a little bit, because if you remember, you go back even a chapter before that. God told Noah in chapter 9, verse 3, I have given you all the animals to you for food. So how are you going to kill and eat an animal unless you catch it? The act of catching an animal is AKA hunting, right? So some are domestic, okay, and domesticated. You didn't have to catch them. You still, have you ever tried catching a chicken? It's not easy, okay? You still have to go through the process but here's what happens is that God already gave the command to Noah to kill all the animals, not to kill, but to, all the animals were given to him for food, just as he gave grain and vegetables. But check out this verse. It's a verse in verse 9 of chapter 10. And the New American Standard Bible says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay, it still doesn't mean much, but if you look at some Jewish translations, there's a better Jewish translation. And here's what the Jewish translation says. The Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of God. Ooh, that's different. Before the Lord is different than being in the face of God, right? Okay, so that's exactly what, that's how the Jewish translation comes across. The Nimrod hunted as an act of defiance before God, before, like, in your face, God. And so it's interesting that from this and some of these other details concerning Nimrod, the Nimrod did not hunt to eat. Nimrod hunted to kill and for the pleasure of killing. There's a difference, wouldn't you say? Right? And so the animals that he killed, he wound up killing and disrespecting, and many he tortured, and many he conquered, and many he wasted. So he went around killing animals in the face of God as an affront to God, right? And it says here, now check out what he did. In verse 10, some things that he did. He built the kingdom, his kingdom, in the land of Babylonia, which is the plains of Shinar, that some of your translations might say. Okay, with the cities of Babylon, he built Babylon. He built Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. Babylon later on became the capital of the Babylonian Empire, right? So the city was already established. To what degree, we're not really sure. Then look at what he did in verse 11. And from there, he expanded his territory to Assyria. So he also built the capital of Assyria, which was Nineveh, right? Building the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, the great city located between Nineveh and Calah. And so even though the biblical text doesn't say much about Nimrod, there are other ancient texts that kind of shed light on what they thought about him. And the Babylonian text looks at Nimrod and deifies him and says he was a god, right? And he was married, and some of those other extra biblical resources say that he was married to a woman named Semiramis, and that this woman, once later on in life when Nimrod was killed, she feared for her life. Check this out. She feared for her life because Nimrod was no longer there to protect her. So what she did is that she made up a story saying that she was pregnant with the child of Nimrod, and that Nimrod would be reincarnated through her the birth of this child. And so at the very beginning, all the way back here, you have the very first form of the worship of a divine mother with a divine child. It goes all the way back to the plains, all the way back to the plains of Shinar, right? So this leader, Nimrod, was responsible for what we're going to read now in Genesis chapter 11. Look at 11 with me for a moment, and look at verse 1. It says, at one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language. See, that had to happen before 10, right? And they used the same words. And as the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia, or the plains of Shinar, and they settled there. Since Ararat was a starting point for all civilizations, it would be natural for all the people that left Ararat at that moment to speak the same language. And so that means that the succeeding settlements, wherever they settled, okay, that they all possessed a cultural unity. They thought alike. They spoke alike. Everything was united. But now watch what happens. Verse 3. It says, they began saying to each other, let us make bricks and harden them with fire. So So they came from the areas where they were dispersing to, and all of a sudden they found another area southwest of Ararat, okay, southeast rather of Ararat in the plains of Babylon, right? And they decided this is a good place for all of us to stay together. Right? Let's make bricks and harden them with fire. Okay, in verse 4 says, and they said, come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky, and this will make us famous and will keep us from being scattered all over the world. Did you notice that? What was the fear of this group of people? Their fear was being scattered. They didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to go about. But what was it that God told them? What was it that God told Noah? If you go back to chapter 9 of Genesis, God told Noah, scatter. I want you to go and repopulate the earth. I want you to multiply and fill the earth, right? That's what God's command. God's command was scatter, and they're basically saying no. So by them deciding that they were going to stay in the plains and build something for themselves so they won't scatter was also in the face of God and in the face of what God wanted. They said, we want to make ourselves famous. We want to build a name for ourselves. The Jewish historian, very credible historian named Flavius Josephus, he wrote about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Let me share with you a little bit of what he wrote. He says, now it was Nimrod who excited the people to have an affront and a contempt for God. He was, according to Josephus, historian, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe the glory to God. Right? As if it were through his means that they were happy, but to believe that their own courage which procured that happiness. In other words, he is the one that taught people, you didn't get what you got from God. The reason you're happy is not because of God. The reason you're happy is because of me. That's what he's saying. That's what Josephus is reporting, right? And he says, he also gradually changed the government into tyranny. Seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. So all of a sudden, Nimrod wasn't just a man that would wastefully kill animals for the pleasure of seeing them suffer and dying. Okay, here's now a man that would kill people that would not submit, okay, to his authority. Isn't that what tyranny is? So he subscribed to tyranny, right? And to make sure that people were constantly dependent on his power. And look what he continues to say. And he also said that he would be, now watch this. He also said that he would be revenged on God if he should have the mind to drown the world again. Right? For that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach. And that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. So Josephus is saying the reason Nimrod incited the people to build a tower, he wanted to build a tower as a direct defiance to God, but also he wanted to build a tower that was safe from any future floods. God can't get me here. Right? So that's his thinking. So now you get a little bit of the understanding of thinking of Nimrod. And so now we talk about what building material was used. It says that they use bricks and they use mortar. And bricks and mortar in the Bible always represent humanity, something man-made, something humanistic. It's indicative of a humanistic empire. And so what you have here in Genesis 11 is you have the first occurrence of the United Nations. See, in Genesis, we see a lot of firsts, right? First man, first woman, first sin, okay? First murder, all right? You see the first flood, first of God's judgment. You see a lot of firsts. And now all of a sudden, the first United Nations. We're going to get together and we're going to do our thing, our things our way. And so it became a one world. It became the foundation for a one world political system. And so the Tower of Babel, okay, the story here, it gives us an idea of what the world in the future will be like as a one world government takes place. The reason that there is so much hostility in our world today is because there are a group of people that are fighting for one world. A one world type of government, a one world type of religion, a one world type of currency. That's the underlying reason. And you have in our own country, okay, it's called the New World Order. We heard that word, that expression for the first time with George Bush the first, right? He was the one, he subscribed to it. Every president after Bush, okay, has been a supporter of the New World Order. In other words, in their mind, they're accepting that one day the U.S. would submit their constitution to a world constitution, a United Nations version of the constitution, right? So every president, by the way, every president except our present, our existing president right now. So all you Trump haters, at least chalk one up and say, well, he did something good, okay, because he's standing in defiance. He's standing in defiance to the New World Order, and that's why people hate him, because I'm pulling out of here, I'm pulling out of there. Why? We don't want one world, okay? Maybe he understands that, maybe he doesn't. He just, well, for whatever reason, regardless, okay? So what happened is that this move to a one world government, okay, it's humanistic, it's boastful, it's based on pride, okay, and it's hostile to God. It's hostile to God, right? And this is exactly where we're headed nowadays. I don't know if you guys noticed. I was alarmed. I saw it last week. I shared it with my wife. I saw something hidden, okay, in the news. Sometimes the best news is the one that they don't report. Understand that the media has a chokehold on what they want you to know and what they don't want you to know. And the stuff they don't want you to know gets suppressed, it gets sequestered, it gets thrown under. It gets deep sixed. Well, deep nine, I don't know what it is. Okay, it gets axed. Okay, so basically, the media is responsible for a large part in how we think, because how we think is what they portray, what they project, and what we receive. And they only give us the headlines that they want us to hear. And sometimes you got to really fish for these other sub stories that are maybe not sub stories. Well, one such a case took place February 4th this month. Okay, a few weeks ago, 2019, over in Abu Dhabi. Okay, and what took place in Abu Dhabi is, there was a meeting, okay, between Pope Francis and the Grand Imam Sheikh Ahmed Al-Tayed, the leader of Sunni Muslims. So there was a meeting. Okay, that's fine. The Pope, I'm sure, has met with a lot of religious leaders from around the world. That's not the problem. Okay, but here's what happens. According to the British news source, the Pope and the Grand Imam have signed a historic declaration of fraternity. Listen to this. Calling for peace, okay, between nations, religions, races, in front of the global audience of religious leaders from Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and other faiths. Okay, so far, so good. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. I don't have a problem with a calling for peace between people of different religions and different nations. That's a good thing. I'm for that, okay? But that's not the problem, okay? That's not the problem, because the document that they signed was filled with terms that referred to peace and peace and peace. But I think that the document behind it, there was something more hidden and more sinister, that you got to read it in order to find out what exactly it contains. And so Pope Francis has and Sheikh Ahmed Al-Tayed, the head of the Sunni most prestigious sect, arrived at the ceremony, it says, according to the British news source, hand in hand as a symbol of interfaith brotherhood. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned about that, because that is basically paving the way for a future one world religion, right? So, but listen, because it gets even worse. Okay, according to official Vatican website, it says a tremendous amount of preparation went into drafting the document, and it encourages, watch this, it encourages believers from all religions to shake hands, embrace one another, kiss one another, and even pray with one another. The document signed by Pope Francis and the Grand Imam, okay, was prepared, it says, with much reflection and prayer, and the Pope said, and it says, now here's where I have a little bit of a problem. The problem is not a little bit, a big problem. Okay, it says, if we believers are not able to shake hands, embrace one another, kiss one another, and even pray, our faith will be defeated, he said, is the Pope. And the Pope explained the document, it says, the Pope explained that the document is born of faith in God, who is the Father of all and the Father of peace. So here is where we divert a little bit. All of a sudden, we're calling God, God's not the father of all. God's your creator. But the only people that can say God is my father are those that come to God through the means that God provided, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm not saying that we go be hateful and that we go, you know, towards people of other religions. No, I don't have a problem with embracing them and hugging them and kissing them and showing them love. I do have a problem, however, praying together to a God that's not the same God. Their God is not the same God as our God, right? And that's the problem with the document as it continued, because it used words for God that were synonymous with the God Allah. And Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah is the moon God. If you do your research, you realize that the beginnings of Allah begin to take formation here in this very story in Genesis chapter 11. Because in Genesis 11 is when they began to worship the celestial beings, one of which was the moon, right? And so Allah is the moon God. Right? That's why in Islam you have that. Why is the moon so prevalent in many of their documents and many of their flags? Why? They know. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they don't know, but that's the truth, and that's the origins. And so what I had a problem with, okay, is that there's a lot of language of peace in this document that would make you say, oh yeah, give you a nice warm, fuzzy feeling. Yeah, we all want peace. Right? Right? But it goes beyond that. And advocating for peace. And over again, the word God is used simultaneously to identify Allah and the God of Christianity. And now check this out. The last one, it says, and the document also declares that the diversity of religions that we see in the world today was, quote, willed by God, unquote. Think about that for a moment. The diversity of religions was willed by God. In essence, what they're saying is that it is the will of God that there be hundreds of different religions in the world and that they are all acceptable in his sight. That's heresy. That's gross heresy. Right? That's gross heresy. Right? And so I have a problem. So all that, why do I say all that? Why am I knocking what happened in that meeting? Okay, I just want you to open your eyes that we're fast moving to a one world government, and a one world government needs de facto a one world religion. And what's happening in the Tower of Babel is a microcosm of what's going to take place on not just a grander scale, a global scale, right? And the problem with the system is that it exalts humanity and it rejects God. Right? On the plains of Shinar, okay, was man's first attempt to build a united society that excluded God. To make a name that would glorify ourselves. What is this? That is secular humanism. That is the religion of atheism, right? Secular humanism, we are bombarded with the message and the philosophy of secular humanism every single day. We get it in schools, we get it through the radio, we get it through TV programs, we get it through what we read, and secular humanism, okay, we get it through entertainment, and secular humanism basically says how great you are. It's all about you. Okay, how great the human Homo sapiens are, how great, you know, and so what you have here in the plains of Shinar is you have the beginnings of what we're seeing right now fleshed out right before our eyes. And now look at this for a moment, because it says here that the people said, let us build a tower and its top reach the heavens. And that phrase has been lost a little bit through some modern translations. The idea wasn't that they just wanted to build a tower that would reach into heaven, but they wanted to build a tower that was topped by the heavens, or better said, they wanted to build a tower that was topped by the stars, topped by the zodiac. Scholars are all in agreement that the zodiac astrology began during this time, and it happened right here in Genesis chapter 11. So they wanted to build a tower, not just to avoid a future flood, but they wanted to build a tower where they could get their guidance from astrology, from their horoscope, right? And so now something very interesting took place, right? Because here's the beginning of astrology. Something very interesting. In some of the ancient Babylonian writings, they describe the building of this tower, and they refer to the city, they refer to it as a celestial city constructed in heaven by the gods. The same document also describes that they also use brick, very similar to the biblical account. They use brick. But now check out what it says. The Babylonian account of this says that on every brick was inscribed the name of the Babylonian god Marduk. Ooh. So let us make a tower with bricks and with mortar. And what the Bible doesn't say, but that a different extra biblical resource says, is that on those bricks we're going to inscribe the name of the most famous a deity of the Babylonians, the god Marduk, which later on in the Bible became known as the god Bel, and he took a couple of different name changes, but it's still the same. Right? Are you still with me?
Yes.
Okay. Are you okay? Go a little bit. Okay. All right. So I thought that was interesting, and that's why I want to share you. This is pretty fascinating stuff. So now during Genesis chapter 11, okay, you already have the worship. Okay, you already have a polytheism, a pantheism. You have a worship of many gods already taking place, and now this Tower of Babel was an architectural design known as a ziggurat. A ziggurat was sort of a pyramid, but if you imagine the Egyptian pyramids, think of a ziggurat. You might have seen them. You know, they still some have been excavated, and it's like a pyramid, shaped like a pyramid, but that it has a staircases all the way around, ascending. And so it wasn't just a tower, it was almost a self-contained city, right? And so on the very top of it is where they would have their temple for astrology and pagan worship and the worship of the celestial bodies. And the Babylonians called this, okay, they called this tower, they called this city, they called it the gate of God, right? And so their desire to enhance their unity and to protect themselves and their strength, God saw it, says, this desire for unity, this humanistic desire for unity, is very evil. And it's got the potential for great danger. Right? And look at verse 5, what God says. It says, but the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. And look, he says, the people are united and they all speak the same language. And after this, nothing that they set their out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages so that they won't be able to understand each other. Right? So God says, these people are united. They're united in thought. They're united in language. Nothing that they set their hearts or minds to do, okay, will become impossible for them. So, on a positive scale, that's a good thing, right? I mean, if you want to grow this church, we have to be united, right? In your family, you want your family to be healthy, you got to be united, right? At your job place, wherever you are, okay, you got to accept the leadership of your job place, you have to be united, right? So unity is a good thing when it's set forth to accomplish something good. But that unity, when it's set forth to accomplish something bad, God says, not only can it be bad, but it can be very, very bad, and we can't let it continue. Because ultimately, the problem that God is saying, ultimately, the problem is that humanistic unity will always lead you away from God, never towards Him. So I like this part right here, because it says in verse 5, but the Lord came down. In verse 7, it says, come, let's go down. What does this tell me? The fact that God had to come down tells me God wasn't present in their planning. He wasn't there. I have to come down. Why? Because you guys are up to something. You're up to no good. You're up to no good, and I have to come down. The other part about this that I like is the fact that no matter how high the tower was, God still had to come down. No matter how high it was, it still wasn't going to be higher than God's throne. It still wasn't going to be able to reach where God was, right? So God had to what? I had to step down. Okay, so no matter how high it was, and I like that part because, in fact, it tells us of God's greatness, right? And so now God decided to thwart their plans. Verse 7 and 9 through 9, it says, let's go down and confuse the people so they won't be able to understand each other. Look at verse 8. That way the Lord scattered them all over the world. What was their greatest fear? Being scattered. Being scattered. What happened to them? Because they lived in defiance and rebellion to God, that which they feared the most came upon them. Right? So that way the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. And that is why the city is called Babel. Okay? Because this is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. And this way he scattered them all over the world. See, the Babylonians looked at the city and said, this is the gate of God. God says, this is not the gate of God. This is Babel. Babel means what? Confusion. Foolishness. Right? You wanted to make a name for yourself. And God says, yeah, you're going to make a name for yourself, but not to the degree that you think you're going to make a name for yourself. It's always going to be looked at as something negative and something terrible and something that was in defiance and rebellion to God. Yeah, you were famous, but more so, you were infamous. And so this account in Genesis tells us that as prominent as the prominent force of ungodly powers, God always has the last word. He always has the last word. And what do you see? God's act of spreading, God changing their language. What is God doing? In a way, what God's doing is he's not just bringing judgment, but he's protecting future generations. In the same way that the civilization became so wicked during Noah's day, during this day, God says, if I continue to allow this to happen, okay, this race of people will overrun the godly people. And so by God dispersing them, not only did he accomplish his will, it was also an act of love and protection towards those that in fact did fear him. You missed a good part for an amen. And so now look down at the second part. Look down at the second part, because I think that one of the things that we get from this story is the great sin. You know, what is it that keeps us from experiencing God's blessing and God's power to a greater degree? One sin, the sin of pride. That was the sin of the Shinarites. Can I say it that way? Shinarites? Never heard it that way, but I've just invented it. We'll put it in the Pentecostal dictionary. Okay. Shinarites, people that lived in Shinar, right? And here's where the theme of pride takes center stage, because Bible tells me very clearly God puts down those who exalt themselves. Okay. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God says, you're trying to build a house, but unless the Lord build a house, you're going to labor in vain. And this was the disobedience of the people of Shinar. God told them to disperse, but they wouldn't. Okay. And so their pride basically says, see, because here's what pride does. Pride says to God, maybe you don't say it directly, but indirectly you do. Pride says to God that my ideas are better than your ideas. My ways are better than your ways, right? And they said here, and this is a statement that's actually descriptive of pride, let's do something so that we can make a name for ourselves. What is that? That's not, if that isn't sheer arrogance and sheer pride. They wanted to, so they had this open rebellion toward God, and in a way what they wanted was they wanted independence from God. And now understand something. What is pride? Pride is exactly that. Pride is independence from God. You and I, before we come to Christ, what's the very first thing that God deals with us? Independence. Why? Because we've all gone through life calling our own shots. I am my own king. I'm sitting on my own throne. Nobody tells me what to do. I call my own shots. What is that? That's pride. Okay? That spirit of independence from God, that's the spirit of pride. It's me calling my own shots. And so what is salvation? Salvation is when I come to the realization that my way doesn't work. That I haven't been a real good king. I haven't been a real good emperor in my life. And in a way, what salvation is, God, I'm getting off the throne, and I want you to now call the shots in my life. Okay, that's redemption. When you cross that line, when you say to God, God, not my will, not my ways, but your ways, that's at that moment. At that moment, your eyes are open. At that moment, you begin to take steps towards salvation. And hopefully at that point, you recognize Jesus as the only one that can save you. And so what is salvation? Salvation is saying, I'm getting myself off my throne and my independent spirit and my independent kick, and I'm putting Jesus on the throne of my life. Yeah. and I'm letting him call the shots in my life. That's salvation, right? That's exactly what it is. And so now, but pride is always fighting against that, right? And pride acts as though we don't need God. And pride is acting as though you can do things on your own, right? So the reason that pride becomes so troublesome is because pride is not always easily identifiable. Eugene Peterson says, it's difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it is held up on every side as a virtue. It's urged as profitable, and it's rewarded as an achievement. Yeah, he's got swag. That's pride. Yeah, I like his confidence. That's pride. Right? So here is what a couple things that pride does. Taking notes? I don't think this is in your notes. Pride tells you you're not so bad. Pride tells you, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad of a person. You know, this thing about sin, you know, you're overdoing it. That's what pride does. Pride doesn't want you to confront the reality of who you are. And you know, and all of us are, as you know, our sin is like filthy rags before God. Right, so think about it. Pride says, "Yeah, you know, you may be bad, but you're not as bad as Hugo Chavez. You're not as bad as Adolf Hitler. You're not as bad as your mother-in-law." Yeah, that's what pride does. Here's what pride. Oh, the other thing that pride does. Pride says, "I will accept help from God, but I will not surrender to God." Pride doesn't understand why God calls us sinners. Pride will not give God his rightful place. Pride creates idols of ourselves, right? And pride is really what it is. It's pride is allowing your life to revolve around you. I like the book, Purpose Driven Life, first statement. It's not about you. What was that? Okay, that was an affront to the problem of pride, because pride wants life to be about us. It's not about us. Look at the person and say, it's not about you. Right? And so what pride does is pride keeps me on the throne, right? It keeps me on my own throne. I want to still call my own shots. And not only that, but here's what pride does. As long as I'm in my own throne, I can also identify what things are wrong and not, because I'm the one calling the shots. So pride doesn't call sin, sin. In other words, pride becomes a gateway to all the other sins. Why? Because if I'm on the throne, I can all of a sudden justify all my bad behavior. It's not really sin. Why? Because I'm my own king, and I said so, and I decree it. So you don't really recognize what's right or what's wrong unless it's beneficial to you. What is that? That's the ultimate of arrogance, and it makes sin it makes it impossible for us to see sin in the way that God sees sin. How do you know if? How do you know, or how do you recognize pride in your own life? Okay, you're probably not a Nimrod. Right? You're probably not a Nimrod, but that's not to say that the seed of pride, which is prevalent in Nimrod, isn't present in our lives. I would say it is. Right? So how do we recognize pride in our own lives? There's a couple things that recognize pride. Number one, a critical spirit. Okay, when you see a person that's always criticizing, always complaining, always putting down other people, okay, that person has an inflated sense of self, pride. Here's another one. A non-existent prayer life. Ooh. A non-existent prayer life. Okay. Since I'm not actively relying on God, why would I pray? Because prayer is one of those acts that you do that is probably the most humbling posture for a believer. To pray. Because prayer is you acknowledging, God, I come before you because I need you. But a believer or saint or person that refuses to pray or doesn't have a prayer life, that person doesn't pray because what? Because there's a sense of pride. I don't need God. I got this. Right? Here's another one. A person that's defensive whenever they're criticized or corrected. That's pride. Right? A person that's always boasting. A person that's impatient towards others. A person that always thinks that they're right. We don't have anybody like that here. A person that always thinks that they're right. They always think that they're smarter. They always think that they're wiser. They always want to get their way. They're always manipulating circumstances and people to do it. Okay, that's pride. Here's another one. The inability to own up to your mistakes. Mistakes? I made a mistake once. I thought I was wrong. Okay. So that what is it? That comes and that stems from pride. Okay, the inability to ask forgiveness. You offend someone, you should ask them to forgive you. Okay, nowadays they say, don't do it. Don't ever admit you're guilty because they'll take you to court. Here's another manifestation of pride: the inability to submit or to receive orders from established authorities. We all have established authorities in our lives. I'm the authority over this church, okay? So you have to take orders from me. I don't give you many orders, so that's okay. But you have an order, you know, you have an authority at your work. Your boss is your authority, right? You live at home, if you live at home and you're a minor, your authority is your dad, right? I mean, your dad may be your authority always in your life, right? Henry's pointing to his wife. His wife is his authority. Okay, she might be his authority in his life. But see, we all have authorities. We have civil authorities. We have cops that are our authority. Okay, we have politicians that are our authority. We all have authority. But what does pride do? Pride says, I don't want to submit to that. I don't want to submit to you. I don't want to receive orders. Okay, from anyone. I call my own shots. That's pride. I think the worst thing about pride is something that you see within the text. And I'm going to finish. I'm going to have you turn to one verse, one passage in James chapter 4. But I think one of the worst things about pride is that the pride is what keeps us separate. There is a great push in this world for unity among the races. But God fights unity among the races if that unity is not secured through him. God fights all human effort at unity. So we think, what is the problem today? We have a problem with racism. We got a problem with nationalism. We got a problem, you know, with cultures. There's people that are constantly against each other. We can take that, trace it all the way back to over here to Genesis chapter 11. But here's what happens. There's a manifestation of pride that does what? Pride is what gets you to treat other people that are not like you, different than you. You treat, in other words, when you show favor to the people of your race or your culture or your nationality at the expense of other people from other races, other nationalities, other cultures, then you're acting partial. And partiality is one of the gross sins of pride and is what's responsible for racism in this country. Right? And what does the Bible say to us? The Bible says, let's live in harmony one with another. Right. The Bible says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but humbly consider others better than yourselves. Right? In Romans chapter 12, it says, the grace given me, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure that God has given you. God's saying, listen, think soberly about who you are. Think soberly that you're a child of God, that you're dependent on what Jesus gives you for your life. Right? And look at the last thing down here, the one I want you to turn to. This is James chapter 4. It says, but he gives us more grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favor. God gives us more favor. But grace also means that God gives us the power to do his will. What is grace? The power to do his will. Right? So it says, he gives me more power to do his will. And that's why the scripture says, God, how does God give me more power? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's what God is saying. You want power? How is it that you garnish more power? How is it that you get more blessing from me? Okay, you get more blessing from me when you humble yourself. And the act of humbling yourself, what does that produce in you? That produces in you more power to do God's will. You want more grace? God says, don't act in pride. Act in humility. Love one another. Prefer one another. Okay, it says here in verse 7, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Come near God and he will come near to you. Okay, verse 10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. What does that scripture say to us? How do we deal with pride? I got to submit to God. I have to. One of the most beautiful stories that we hear about Babel is how the curse of Babel was reversed during the day of Pentecost. God confounded the languages, okay, because they tried to unite with humanistic effort. But now all of a sudden in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended and they were what? They were in one accord. But how was it one accord? How was their unity different? Their unity was what? Was revolving around Jesus Christ. Their unity was revolving around the purposes and the will of Jesus Christ. And the moment that they connected in unity to do Jesus Christ's purposes, God gave them power. And it says that they began to speak in tongues. Check this out. And as they began to speak in tongues, people from all over the world that had visited Jerusalem during that time, they each heard people speaking in their own language. It was an act, a miraculous act of reversing what took place in Genesis chapter 11. And God's saying, yeah, I'll give you unity, but it needs to be with me at the center. It needs to be spirit. It needs to be spirit empowered, spirit inspired, spirit maintained, right? Only in the spirit do we have real unity. And only in the spirit can we squash that ugly sin of pride.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time. May God's Spirit bless you mightily.